We'll all bow together, please, and let us unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we come to Thee, entering into Thy presence, now in the name of Thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, O God, for this privilege and opportunity of gathering ourselves in Thy house and before Thy face. We pray that as we enter into the reading and the study of Thy Word, Thou wilt take it and use it to the blessing of our own hearts and to the enlightening of our minds. We pray, Lord, that Thou would encourage Thy people through Thy truth, build them up in the faith, and give to them that clearer vision of the victory and the triumph of Christ. We thank Thee for the one who dealt with the enemy, who broke the head of the adversary. And we rejoice, O Lord, today that we are laboring in the victory of Calvary. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to reside within that framework and serve Thee daily with the cross before our minds and before our hearts. Hear us now and bless us, we pray, as we wait on in Thy presence. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. I want to read a portion with you today from John's Gospel and the chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we're going to read from verse 23. John 12 and the verse number 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify Thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, His own divine truth, to each one of us. Today we really come to the final study in this short series dealing with Satan and his angels. In the first of our studies on this subject, we looked at something of Satan's history, dealing specifically with his creation and his fall. He fell from the original estate in which he had been made because of his pride and his rebellion against God. And in his fall, he brought down a segment of his fellow angels, who, as we have seen in these studies, are the demons, the unclean spirits, of whom the Bible speaks. Now, as a result of his fall, the devil became absolutely depraved. In his being, Satan is utterly devoid of anything that he originally possessed in his unfallen state. In the devil, there remains not even the slightest particle of the holiness that he had originally. He is rather possessed of a nature that is sinful beyond anything that we could ever imagine. And the vileness and the malignancy of the nature of Satan are, of course, given some expression in the very names that the Bible attributes to Satan, which of course is one of his names. And as we would of course recognize, each of the devil's names signifies something about his character, about the manner in which he works. Now there's a host of names really given to Satan in the Bible, given to this evil personage. I have given you the references to them. You can look them up for yourselves sometime. He's called Abaddon or Apollyon. They are really the Hebrew and the Greek counterparts of the one name, Abaddon or Apollyon. He's the accuser. He's called the adversary, the angel of the bottomless pit. He's called Belial, Beelzebub, the devil, the god of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the demons, the tempter, the unclean spirit, the strong man, and so on. Now, all of these names, as I say, are a reflection and a manifestation of the wicked nature of the devil. They demonstrate his opposition to the Lord and to his people. That is really the common denominator, as it were, that links all these titles together. They are an expression of the devil's opposition to Christ, his hatred for the Lord, for his people, for his work, for the gospel. If you turn with me to Matthew 13, and look at verse 28 first of all, and then verse 39, you'll notice what it says there. The Lord says, actually, Matthew 13:28, this is part of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And it says, an enemy hath done this. And then down in verse 39, the Lord explains who that enemy is. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. So, really, you have summed up there what all of the names of Christ signify. He is the enemy. The Lord says, an enemy hath done this. And the context there is the work of Satan in sowing tares among the wheat. And we are told then that the enemy that sowed them is the devil. So all of the devil's wickedness, all of the being that he is all concentrated toward one chief goal, and that is, of course, fighting against the triune God and his people. This is all the result of the devil's fall. But it must be kept in mind that the devil's enmity to God and to Christ is doomed to failure. Satan does not fight against the Lord as a free agent, but as one who is under divine restraint, one who is under divine sovereignty, and one who is destined to eternal punishment. And the Word of God reveals that to us so clearly. Revelation 20 and verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and shall be tormented day and night forever. As I've noted with you in some of these studies already, the devil is fully aware of his final end, the terrible end to which he is destined. Revelation 12, verse 12 tells us, he knoweth that he hath but a short time. That same verse reveals to us that even though the devil's aware of this, that he is doomed, and that his time is short, yet he continues to pursue his wicked program relentlessly. It says there, having great wrath. The devil's filled with wrath and anger and this relentless opposition to the Lord Jesus and to all that the gospel is and all that the Word of God reveals. The devil's opposed to it all. And therefore the sense of the language there is that the knowledge of his hopeless doom actually provokes his mind to even greater heights of opposition to Christ and the church. And yet we must remember that it's all hopeless, because he will eventually be brought down to utter doom and to his final damnation. Now the defeat that the devil is going to suffer, of course, has been prophesied from the very time that sin entered into this world. And I want you to turn with me to Genesis 3, to that great verse with which most of us, I would say, are familiar. Genesis chapter 3. So do turn over there, please, and look with me at verse 15. It is a key verse in the Bible, just not merely in Genesis, but it is a key verse in all Scripture. It's like a window that gives us a glimpse into what's coming as God goes on to reveal the Scriptures, reveal the great plan and purpose that He has for redemption. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now these words were addressed directly to Satan, to the old serpent, who had entered into and employed the actual serpent in his attack on mankind. And the heart of this prophecy is that the Lord declares war on the one who had introduced sin into the human race and into all creation. And furthermore, this declaration of war involved the introduction of enmity between what we will call at this point good and evil. I want you to see this, because it says here, the Lord speaking, he says, I will put enmity. I want you to notice that. The devil himself is the enemy of the people of God and the church of Christ, the Lord himself, that arises from his own heart. But the enmity here is something different. This is an enmity that is instilled by the Lord into the situation. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. So the enmity here is introduced by the Lord, and of course it is an enmity of a special kind. As I said, it's really the Lord declaring war on Satan and on his hosts. There are two personalities in this verse. There is the serpent and there is the woman. There are two progenies in this verse. That is, you read here two seeds, two progenies, the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. Now the serpent's seed can only be the non-elect among men. And that is proved by Matthew 13 again. If you turn back there quickly, Matthew 13, and look at verse 38. And it says there, the field is the world. Matthew 13, 38, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. And this is talking about people, remember. And here you have the two seeds. You have the good seed, who are the children of the kingdom. You have the tares, who are the children of the wicked one. So here we find that back in Genesis 3:15, the two progenies, the two seeds, are also in view. Ultimately, of course, the woman's seed is Christ, with all his people in view. We need to understand it that way. The ultimate sense here of the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course all his own people are in view with that in that reference to the seed of the woman. And then there are two prospects in this verse. Notice the final words of Genesis 3:15. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The two prospects in the imagery that's used here is that, first of all, of the crushing of the serpent's head by the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that took place at Calvary in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 2 verse 14 that the Lord Jesus Christ partook of flesh and blood, and that is, he took our humanity, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the word destroy there means to render powerless. It does not mean to put out of existence or to make extinct. It means to render powerless. And there we are told so clearly that through death the Lord Jesus has destroyed him, that is, has rendered the devil powerless. And we will see more about that in a little while. And then Genesis 3:15, as regards the two prospects, not only points us to the prospect of Christ bruising the serpent's head, but also there's a reference there to the heel of the woman's seed being bruised. It says, thou shalt bruise his heel. This was spoken to the devil. The devil was to bruise the heel of Christ. What does this mean? It simply refers to his humanity. And in his humanity, the Lord suffered. And of course that suffering was all brought about as a result of the work of Satan and the fall of man and so on. When the Lord went into this great work of providing redemption, it necessitated the bruising of his heel, the suffering of the cross. This is what's in view in this kind of language. But this was a prophecy, really, essentially, of the utter doom and destruction of the devil. A prophecy. The first prophecy in Scripture is of this nature. Now, the devil being what he is, he of course resisted the prophecy of his defeat. Right there, his own death knell was sounded in his own ears. He heard God speak. He was addressed directly in these terms. I, God, will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. There it is. The prophecy of his doom and his utter defeat and destruction. But because of his wicked nature, the devil resisted what had been revealed. And as you go through your Bible, you'll be able to trace this and see this unfold and develop, in the sense that you will find that the devil constantly sought to stop the promise of the Redeemer from being fulfilled. In the Old Testament era, Satan made various attempts to pollute the line. That was one method he used, trying to pollute the human line from which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And one outstanding example, of course, is Genesis 6. Turning there with me for a moment, just look at it. Genesis 6, verse 2. It says, "The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose." Genesis 6, verse 2. Now, the sons of God here is a reference to the godly line of Seth, polluted through intermarriage with the daughters of Cain, that is, the daughters of men, that is, the line of Cain. On a former occasion, I did a study in the sons of God here in Genesis 6, and if you want to refresh your mind on what was said on that occasion, well, you can obtain a copy of it or go to the internet and you'll find it there. I'm not getting into that today. I'm just simply saying to you, this is who is in view here. The sons of God are the godly line of Seth, the daughters of men, the line of Cain. There was this intermarriage. And as a result of this intermarriage, there was great apostasy. The verses that follow here go on to show this. Apostasy and rebellion and wickedness to such a degree that God determined that he would destroy this world, or really renovate this world, cleanse this world by sending the deluge. And yet as he purposed to do that, he also purposed to preserve the godly line by saving Noah and his family. But what we have to see here is that this is an example of the work of Satan trying to hinder the fulfillment of the promise of the Redeemer, that is, hinder its fulfillment. And you will find this pattern then in subsequent times right down through Old Testament history. You can study it out for yourself. You'll find cases, instances, where it's very obvious that the devil is at work and he is seeking to prevent the promise from being fulfilled. And therefore the devil resisted the prophecy. It was, as I say, a clear pronouncement of his doom, but because of who he is, he resisted it. Then you come to the New Testament era itself, when the Lord was born. And there you'll notice over and over again many, many references to the opposition of Satan and his attempts even then, when the Savior was born, to destroy the Lord Jesus, to have him brought to a speedy end. That's what was in view in Matthew 2 verse 16. Where it says, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired the wise men." Again, the devil's at work here. Notice the details. The children 2 years old and under. why 2 years on and under? Because it's just almost 2 years now since the Lord was born. When the wise men came to Bethlehem, the Lord was not an infant. Christmas cards put you all wrong. They're not right at all when they depict that scene of the three. Well, there weren't even three. We don't know how many there were. The three wise men and the star and all the rest of it. It's not accurate. The Lord here was obviously almost 2 years old. All this time has gone by from the moment of his birth, which is recorded in detail in Luke chapter 2. That's where you get the story that forms the background to Matthew's account here. But that's just beside the point. The thing is that what happened here was the work of the devil. He incited Herod to do this, make this decree, to kill all these children, hoping that there would be the death of the Redeemer. But of course the Redeemer was not there, because God had warned Joseph to take the child and go down into Egypt. So this was a senseless slaughter. And therefore the devil was at work, but it was an attempt to kill the child. Matthew 4, you have the temptations of our Lord. And you remember one of them was that he would throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. The devil suggested that. That was also another attempt to have the Savior slaughtered. Or look at Luke chapter 4, verses 28 and 29. Luke 4, 28 and 29. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him on to the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Another attempt to kill Christ. Luke 4, 28 and 29. And you can go through John's Gospel, and you'll find there many references to attempts to stone Christ and kill Christ. So this was going on all the time. The devil resisted what had been predicted. He knew that with the birth of the Redeemer, his doom was sealed. And even yet, when the Redeemer was born, he did not give up. He continued on in his vile attempts to thwart the purpose of God. But you see, his resistance is in vain. Because if we turn here to John 12 today, you will notice what we read there about the devil being cast out. John chapter 12, turning to that passage where we read earlier. And you will notice the language that makes it clear that in the cross there was sealed the final doom of Satan himself. And here is the fulfillment now of Genesis 3:15. And you notice here, it says in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now, I explained to you last week that the term "cast out" is the term that the New Testament uses with regard to the Lord's defeat of the demons. Continually you'll find this term. He cast out a devil, or he cast out demons, whatever it might be. Here it's used of Satan himself. He's cast out. Now, this obviously did not mean that the devil was immediately cast down to hell, but it means that his doom was sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we got to understand this, that when the Lord died, when his death took place, it brought about what's called here the devil been cast out. And it simply signifies that the devil, his power is now finally and eternally broken. He is doomed to everlasting destruction. It does not come immediately, and of course the devil is not yet in hell, but he will be as a result of what happened at Calvary. Now, another chief result of the Lord's victory over Satan is signaled there in verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." What is this result of the death of Jesus Christ and the victory of Christ over Satan? It is the devil's inability to prevent Christ from gathering his people. Verse 32 points to the gathering of a great multitude as a result of the death of Christ. A great multitude are brought to Christ, it said here, or will be brought to Christ as the fruit of his death. It says here, if I be lifted up from the earth, will, it's future notice, will draw all men unto me. It points to the great gathering of a tremendous multitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. After his death has taken place in times to come, this is going to be fulfilled. This is what the Lord is saying here in John chapter 12 and verse 32. Now, it cannot be a reference, of course, to all men without exception. It says here, if I've lifted up from the earth, that's his death, remember. Just look at verse 33, by the way. This he said, signifying what death he would die. In other words, that reference, if I be lifted up from the earth, is a distinct reference to or description of the death of Jesus Christ. May I just say that, just for clarification, because often we quote this verse in prayer, and we say, Lord, thou hast said, if I be lifted up. And what we have in mind there and then is that in the preaching that day, the Lord will be lifted up. Now, we want the Lord to be lifted up in preaching. That's right. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about the death of Christ. If I be lifted up, that's the cross. He was lifted up on the cross. And he died. And the fruit of that is he will draw men to himself. But as I say, can't be all men without exception, because not all members of the human race are saved. It is rather a reference to all men given to Jesus Christ. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. John 17 gives us elucidation on this, because there you will read, of all given to me. Seven times he talks about all the men who were given to him. And it's the same men who are in view here. So what he's saying is, and especially I would say to you, what the Lord is saying here is, that he will draw all the men given to him from the Gentile nations, along with that remnant of Jews whom he continues to draw in. You see, this was a great prophecy of the New Testament era, connected with the death of our Lord. Here he is saying, I'm going to be lifted up, I'm going to die, in other words. As a result of my death, the devil will be cast out. As a result of my death, I will draw men to myself. And he's talking there about the great drawing of his elect people from the Gentile world, along with Jews who are still been brought into the kingdom of God. They're all in view, but what you need to see here today is that by the death of Christ, something happened immediately. The devil was cast out. And what it's saying is, right there and then at Calvary, the devil's power to prevent the gospel going into all the world was broken. The Lord says, if I be lifted up, the prince of this world shall be cast out. And the effect of that began to happen at once. The Lord was not saying here that the devil will be cast out or the devil will be restricted a few thousand years from now. So you'll see what I'm getting at right there. There are those who say that the devil is not bound until our Savior comes. But the Lord's telling us here, if I'm lifted up on the cross, the devil's cast out. It happens there and then. The impact of it is thereafter felt, in that the devil is not able to prevent the great program of Christ from taking place. That is, the gathering of his people from the nations of the earth. So verse 32 actually indicates that Satan's tyrannical power, because he had a tyrannical power over the nations throughout the Old Testament era, but now it's broken. And the Lord irresistibly applies redemption to those for whom it was purchased. And that is not to say that the devil does not have influence still, or does not have power still. We do not say that, and the Scripture does not teach that, because the devil does his worst. Yet, by injuring the Lord's church, we've seen this in our studies so far, by persecution, but especially by sowing false doctrine. That's the way in which the devil does his work mostly in this particular time. Yes, there's persecution of many kinds, but there is that other more dangerous work of the devil where he sows his false teaching, his heresies, and so on. He's still operating, but the point is, his power is broken. And therefore, he cannot operate as he once did. And eventually, he will be cast down to utter destruction. So while the devil has resisted the prophecy that was made in Genesis 3:15 concerning his defeat, it is in vain, because here we are taught that the Lord, by the work of the cross, does bruise the serpent's head. He breaks his power. And that leads us just to think about this, that in the light of all that we have noted here today, and even drawing from previous studies, the lesson for the believer is that victory over the devil resides in the victory of the cross. That's the great truth that we must always keep before us. This is the means of personal triumph over the daily battles of the Christian life, in whatever form they might be. It is to live in the victory of Calvary. That's the way for victory. That's not only true for the individual Christian, that is true for the whole church. What is our ministry as a church? In other words, what is our victory as the Church of Jesus Christ? It is praying in the victory of Christ, and it is preaching the victory of Christ. That's it in a nutshell. That really sums up the whole realm, the whole nature of the realm of our battle and our conflict with the powers of darkness and our victory within that conflict. It is praying and preaching in the victory of the cross. That is what the Lord is teaching us here. He says, "Now is the prince of this world cast out. I am lifted up from the earth. I'll draw men to myself." This he said, signifying what death he would die. Now, why should we invent something else? Yes, as we saw last week, in New Testament times, there was the casting out of demons, literally, by the servants of God, the apostles, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I said last week, I do not doubt that there would be demon or cases of demon possession today in this world. There are reliable missionaries who have reported these things. I'm not denying that. But what I'm telling you is this: the way to victory, even in that situation, is praying in the victory of the cross and preaching the gospel. It's a very remarkable thing. And this is something I've never forgotten, because it was, whenever I first heard it, I've never forgotten it since. It was in the theological hall, and it was brought to us by Dr. Douglas, and I had never heard it before, never noticed it before, but it's true. When you go to the New Testament and you look at the cases where the Lord cast out demons, you will find that they are all in the northern region of the land. There is never a case of the casting out of demons in the area of Jerusalem. Why is that? Because Jerusalem, even though Jewish religion had fallen defunct to a great degree, Jerusalem was still the center of the worship of God. It was a place of sacrifice and the shedding of the blood. And the point he brought out was, the devil cannot operate freely where the gospel is proclaimed, where the victory of the cross is proclaimed, and where the triumph of Christ is preached. You see, men and women, that's what defeats the devil. It is not people taking on themselves, they themselves trying to cast devils out of someone. And there are people who try to do that. And they will command the devil to come out and all this stuff. And an awful lot of it, you know, is a fabrication. But where there is a case of demonic possession, we do not address the demons. We tell that person the gospel. And we enter into protracted prayer that God will give deliverance through the victory of the cross. Let me tell you something. And you read this in Matthew. If demons were cast out of someone, that does not mean he's regenerate. Do you know the story there in Matthew, or not the story, but the teaching of our Lord, where demons are cast out of a person, or a demon is cast out of a person, and this demon goes off, and then he returns to that same person and takes to himself, I think it's seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter back into that person. Now, what is the Lord describing there? He's describing this whole idea of demons being cast out of a person, but the gospel is not brought into the picture. The gospel is not applied. And that person who remains unregenerate is still open, the Lord is teaching, to this kind of situation. And it becomes worse. And it really emphasizes, therefore, the need that when we confront the powers of darkness, that the gospel is our victory. Never forget that. Never forget that. It's the gospel. It's the triumph of Christ. That's what God has given us to use in this world. And as I was saying there, when that is preached, you will find that where the gospel is preached powerfully and freely and in the victory of Calvary, there is, as it were, an automatic a reduction or dispelling of the powers of darkness. The devil has no answer to that. That's God's means of defeating the devil. And we must never forget that you take the history of the church, and where the church has triumphed in Christ and has prevailed in a nation, and there has been a tremendous gospel influence, you will find that you'll not have a case of demon possession. In heathen nations, certainly it would still seem to take place there, according to reports that we hear. I say I don't deny that. What I'm saying is this: those nations need the gospel preached. They don't need some men going in there pretending they have the power to cast them out. It's the gospel that defeats the devil. It's the power of the cross. These are basic fundamental facts. And we must always keep them in mind. We must stand there. But it's the victory of the cross that is the defeat of Satan. And there as we stand, we will know victory and know power in our own lives and in our service for Christ. This has been an overview. There may be questions in your mind. If there are questions, I'm going to say I'll be happy. I'm not sure if I'll be happy or not, but it depends on what you ask me. But I will entertain some questions should you have some, and maybe we could look at that. But you need to get them to me almost right away. Otherwise, I'll move on to something else next Sunday. So do keep that in mind. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, bless thy truth to our hearts, we pray, and may be written there with indelible power. Lord, give us wisdom in dealing with the enemy and in dealing with the powers of darkness. Come today, Lord, and visit us in our own meetings and breathe on us from heaven. And Lord, may the gospel triumph in many souls. Hear us this day and be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.